The reading is in Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 11, and the first few verses. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him, for before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now, we're just going to look at the first few verses there. If I may draw your attention again to the first verse, and it is closely linked to the last verse in the 10th chapter. But we are not of them who draw back into perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good report. Now, we enter now in a particularly lovely chapter. It must be one of the favourite chapters of many, in the sense, not so much from like 1 Peter 1 and Romans and so on, not that kind of chapter, but it is a chapter about people. And I think when we have a chapter about people, it is always very interesting and helpful. But before we begin with people, he's going to talk to us about something that is essential, and that is faith. So we begin with a brief statement about faith. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's one of those verses, simple, yet you can pass it by without really taking its meaning. It's closely linked to the verse before, as I read in the last chapter. Now, it is the faith we are talking about here is regarding the link with the saving of the soul in chapter 10. We have a limited definition of faith. It's not exhaustive, but it's placed in the same perspective as hope is, which is aroused by divine promise. So we are going to link hope and faith, and they have been described as inseparable twins. I read you this. For the man of faith, however, hope is something sure and substantial, precisely because it is founded on the objective reality of the immutable promise of God. I'll stay there for a minute. It says, faith is something sure and substantial. And what makes it so? Because it rests on a reality which is unchanging. And the reality is unchanging, rests on the unchanging or immutable promise of God, who cannot lie. So the faith that we have, scriptural faith, is a faith that rests on something that's reliable. We know that we put our faith in people, things and so on that are unreliable, and both the faith very often and the people are unreliable. Here we have a special quality of faith, and also because it rests upon that which is certain, unchanging, the promises of God, and this famous phrase, the promise of God who cannot lie. So the faith rests on something that is absolutely reliable. Indeed, so closely are faith and hope related to each other, they are virtually interchangeable terms. That is, you can just swap them around. So, for example, in 10 verse 23 of this book, confession of our hope, which is really faith there, or 10:22, the full assurance of faith, which could be exchanged for hope. They're very, very close. You know, it's very, very difficult to sort them. They are what you might call inseparable twins. Now then, the author urges his readers to seize the hope set before him. But seizing or laying firm hold of is an act of faith, you see. He tells you to seize the hope. But the seizing of the hope is an act of faith. When the object to be grasped is hope, the focus of which issue the words of promise still to be fulfilled. So they are very, very close, aren't they? Such is a bond as we see it. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, we are presented now with a very dramatic chapter, and we're just going to peer into it. So first of all, let's look at this word, the promise of faith. Faith is the substance. Now, there are many ways of describing faith. They all come to pretty much the same thing. But the faith we are talking about is divine. From this very book we have, that's Jesus Christ himself, is the author and the completer or the finisher of this faith. So there's a difference between that. And when we say, I put my faith in that firm or that person or that author, which may be very good and commendable, but it's not really on the same dimension. This faith is something that is from above, is something given to us. Now, there are many ways of describing faith, but I'll take the one that's here. It's regarded here, faith is the foundation, the substance that stands under and providing a foundation. That is, this faith is solid because it rests upon a solid foundation. So it is a substance of things hoped for. Even the faith itself almost takes on the solidarity of that which is trusting. So it's very powerful. This faith also gives confidence and assurance. In one place, a full assurance of faith. It's a very wonderful thing. Some people will say, my faith is weak. Well, maybe it's just so, but that may be the experience emotionally at the time. Nevertheless, in Christ, we have, if we trust him, the full assurance of faith is the guarantee. It's the assurance in our heart and the guarantee that we own the title deeds. It's like this. It's a big mansion. And you might say, well, whose is it? Well, I've got the title deeds. The title deeds are not the mansion, not, are they? They're not the mansion. The mansion's over there. But you own that mansion because you've got the title deeds. So you can see why it's saying that faith is a substance of things hoped for. So I say, well, in this hand, I've got title deeds. So there's substance to what I'm saying. Because that mansion over there is mine. I've got the deeds. Not in your hand, no, it's there. But I own it because these deeds prove that that mansion is mine. So that's why we get a verse like this. The faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, there are many ways. I better bring another one in, hadn't I? The ordinary way that we look at faith with its three qualities. There's faith. We must know what we believe in. We must know what we believe in. That's we call it the intellectual part. Then there is also that you trust it. You trust it. You could say that that's emotional, couldn't you? You trust it. And then there's the act of believing, which is volitional. So in faith, you have those are the facts. My heart goes towards it, and my will grasps hold of it. So you can describe faith like that. Or you can take it in a twofold way, that you put your faith in something that you know its value. So your faith is in something solid. It's very good here, though. Now, faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, these descriptions have a dynamic quality. It is active and lays hold on those realities on which its hope is fixed, all right? Faith lays hold on realities on which our hope is fixed. They're so close, you know. They're so close. How can you really separate the two? Now, it gives powerful assurance of hope, the Christian hope. In Peter's lovely there, we have a lively hope, he calls it. That is, it's something, in some translations, I don't know why they do this, it's all right though, a saving hope. But I think I prefer lively, a living hope, something that's alive, something that means something to me, and is real to me. It does save, but itself is a lively thing. It gives powerful assurance to us, the Christian hope, of things not seen as yet. Now, what's that? Heaven. None of us here have seen heaven. Sometimes we can say in a meeting or an experience that we felt close to the things of God, or felt God close to us, but none of us dare say that we've seen heaven, because we have not. The Son of God only is the one who came from heaven and went back to it. He's the only one who can say that. We cannot. But by the eye of faith, we can say, well, yes, I know. And somewhere deep in my soul, I know this place called heaven. So that's things as yet not seen. And I say, where's your faith? My faith is that I will arrive in heaven. Where is heaven? Heaven is where God is. Where is God? In one sense, God is everywhere, but his fixed abode is heaven. So your faith is there. Now, you can understand why the early church, the period of the early church, were absolutely confused. Because they regarded the Christians, they said, these people are atheists. Now, do you know why they were called that? Well, in those early centuries, everybody believed in some little idol, and they'd have a little image, a little effigy in their own home, on a little altar, something they could hold, something they could touch, and something they could look at. And there's something very comforting in having an altar and a cross on these things you can touch, you can hold, you know? People like that. You know, it's something in us that likes something to grasp hold of. And so these people worship, they don't have an altar in their house. They haven't got any images. They haven't got anything. They say they worship, but their God is invisible. So there cannot be anything there. That is, they're hiding. They don't believe anything. They are atheists. How can they live without believing in something? You can understand the antagonism, can't you? And the anger and the disgust, you know, in these people. You know, a sovereign protector I have, unseen, yet forever at hand. So it is very confusing to them. It is very confusing. And yet these people had a certainty and an assurance that all these people with their little trinkets and their idols and what have you hadn't got. They say, we can touch our altar, we can hold our little idols, we can buy expensive ones too, and very lovely ones. Mine's made of gold, they might say. And I have it by my bed at night. I feel safe with that, like a teddy bear, you know, in a way that they feel safe. It's something very natural to human nature. But this, when it happens to us, is more real, unseen, yet forever at hand. A sovereign protector I have, unseen, yet forever at hand. Now, this experience that we have gives powerful assurance. Somebody could steal your idols. Somebody could smash your altars to pieces or take them away. But nobody can take away that which has invaded your soul and the heart of your soul. Nobody can take that away. They can kill your body, but they cannot kill your soul and that which rests in the heart of your soul. So their assurance was tremendous. This faith is one to be cherished and loved. Now then, the glimpse of a climax. If I may read that again. May I just bring in a verse here? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. I think chapter 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now then, what does this faith do then? The author of this faith is Christ, is Jesus Christ. Now, it's a lovely phrase we have in Hebrews. He is the author and finisher of our faith. Now, what does that mean? It means that faith is a divine thing. Now, I remember somebody describing human faith, a very well-known theologian. And he described human faith like this, that it is a matter of computing, where the mind works out that hitherto that person has been reliable and kind, and because they have been reliable and kind, and I feel that I'm drawn to them, therefore I will venture and put my money there, or whatever. But it is not really faith, it's a quick computing of the safest route, whatever it may be, in politics or in financial things, whatever. It's not faith. It's not really trust in the real sense. It's a matter of computing what we think. This is a place where I can look to and I can expect some things from. The human beings are wonderful in doing that. And we give it the name trust, we give it the name faith, and it's quite good words, so long as you don't mix them with the one in here. Don't mix it with this. But sadly, it is mixed. People then try and use that computed faith, that working out, well, this is the best probability. Here's the best possibility for my soul. So I think I'll trust this. You know, I remember one person said to me a few years ago, who was a student of religions, and he said, I have studied many religions, and I have come to the conclusion that the Christian faith is the best of them all. And so therefore I believe this one I accept. Though he believed that his faith was there. No, he had computed that this was a superior one. That's all. That's all. Now then, a person can have this kind of believing, which is a human faculty. Now this is where Arminian theology comes in. Beware of Arminian theology. It has caused havoc in our dear evangelical churches. It's where you say, give your heart to Jesus. All right? Give your heart to Jesus. I am not saying that that cannot happen despite it all in the sovereignty of God. But really, what kind of a heart have we got to give him anyway? You know? Is it not that he draws near to us and stirs our hearts and brings us to himself? Now, the language of these people, if they're given a testimony, remember now we're talking about very sincere people and very good people. And they're quite convinced that they're going to heaven. Why? I've given my heart to Jesus. I've committed my heart to Jesus. Now, there's an element, all right, in that kind of conversation, that kind of phrase. But it's quite dangerous, really, because they are depending upon... I remember we were tackled in college by a man who was supposed to be an evangelical. And we were so relieved to have him. But he was attacking the evangelicals and said, your faith is a work. Well, of course it was a work. If it was, I trusted, I decided, it's just a work. And the Bible says, not of works. Even on that level, and it's quite a high level, it's not of works. It's highly dangerous. So it will believe roughly the same things. It believes that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he died on Calvary for our sins. He'll believe all that, but believe it just with my pathetic little All right, I trust you. All right, I accept you. All right, I'll put my faith in you. Now, I know, and readily say so, that in the sovereignty of God, that can be the real thing. But it's risky. It's risky. It's much better for it to be the work of regeneration, of that invasion of rebirth in the heart of the soul, which, who can explain it? It's a mystery. And the soul becomes disturbed and unhappy. And quite a war goes on, quite a clash, really, between the will of God and our wills. But a work has begun. The assurance says, he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it. He will complete it. Now then, what am I saying here? I'm saying this is a difference. In the two testimonies, you have a person sin, and I do not wish to sound the slightest bit unkind. I can remember somebody saying, when I was a boy of 14, I went to a camp and I gave my heart to Jesus. And I know somebody quite well who had a letter from the officer, the book, and saying, now that you are a Christian. It wasn't. It wasn't. You know? Now then, that's how it can happen in our anxiety to win souls. Now, the other one will speak very differently and be rather reluctant to give a testimony. We'll say, well, I thought I was. I was brought up in the right things. But one day, something began to happen to me. I became concerned, and I could see I was far from what I ought to be. We call it conviction. Conviction of sin. It's a very uncomfortable thing. Now, the old Puritans used to call it, before you preach the gospel, do a good law work, meaning tell them, first of all, that they are sinners and that they are incapable of believing. They're incapable of trusting because they are spiritually blind. Now, how does it happen? By Christ, through the Holy Spirit, drawing near to you. And he inviting you to believe in him. There's a difference. You know, there's a difference. Just like a wedding. Imagine that you think, well, I like this person very well. I'll go to the wedding, I'll go to the reception. And then you look at the list where you're sitting and your name's not there. You hadn't actually had an invitation. You know, you hadn't had an invitation. Therefore, there hadn't been a reply. Neither had there been a place reserved for you. So it has to be a work of grace. Now, small wonder then that when we say Jesus Christ is the author of true faith, its quality is different. Now, this one, well, it is indestructible. It's indestructible. Now, you know, sometimes I think we reassure people when we shouldn't, because then we don't want to hurt feelings. But, you know, it's best to be perfectly honest regarding this, because you don't want to find yourself in hell and say, if only it had been explained properly to me or something like that. Now then, such a faith is a gift of God, and it's a gift to the awakened soul, and only God can awaken a soul. Now then, I know that I have so often read this to you, but nevertheless, it's very good. Lord, I was blind. Now, being blind, we know what that means. I could not see. Could not see what? In that mad visage, any grace. Now, we're talking about spiritual blindness. But now, the beauty of thy face in radiant vision dawns on me. So, a blind person could never say, I can see, unless something happened. Lord, I was deaf. Now, there's a vast difference between hard of hearing and never having heard. Not knowing what music sounds like. Not knowing what your own language sounds like. Not knowing really any idea of sound and its beauty. Lord, I was deaf. So I could not hear the thrilling music of thy voice. Spiritually deaf. But now something's happened. I hear thee. And rejoice, and all thine uttered words are dear. See how the writer here is really getting on every point. Lord, I was dumb. That is, people have you got anything to say about Jesus? Well, no, why should I? Well, I've been in Sunday school. Lord, I was dumb. I could not speak the grace and glory of thy name. But now, as touched with living flame, my lips thine eager praises wake. Lord, I was dead. That's Ephesians 2. Lord, I was dead. Now, if you look at a dead person, is there any way that you can make them breathe? Is there any way you can make them live? Lord, I was dead. I could not stir my lifeless soul to come to thee. But now, listen to the word, since thou hast quickened me, regenerate, born again, rebirth, begotten. But now, since thou hast quickened me, I rise from sin's dark sepulchre. There's the difference. There's the difference. Now, this faith is particularly wonderful because it is so powerful. Listen to this hymn. Oh, for a faith that will not shrink, though pressed by many a foe, that will not tremble on the brink of poverty or woe. Now, you often heard me describe the people at revival when they met each other, because I was with my grandmother meeting these people. And then I was in North Wales as a child, and there was dreadful poverty in the Depression, incredible poverty. They had nothing. And, you know, you'd ask them how they were, and they'd say, still believing. In the South, being kept. Though pressed, that will not tremble on the brink of poverty or woe. Where I lived, nearly every house had somebody with tuberculosis, you know? I mean, it was abject poverty. But their faith did not shrink. It did not shrink. That will not murmur or complain beneath a chastening rod. When God rebukes us sometimes, doesn't complain. But in the hour of grief or pain, can lean upon its God. Now, we might say like this, why should this happen to me? Why should he chasten me? I'm a good person. This faith will not complain, because it knows it's been refined. A faith that shines more bright and clear when tempests rage without, when everybody else is in a panic, that when in darkness, when in danger, knows no fear, right? In darkness, feels no doubts. A faith that keeps the narrow way. Now, that's quite something. If you want to know you got this faith, do you keep the narrow way? In any congregation, wherever you are you supportive? Are you reliable? Do you love your pastor? Do you love those who labor? Do you love each other? A faith that keeps the narrow way till life's last spark is fled. And with a pure and heavenly ray, now listen to this, lights up the dying bed. Lord, give me such a faith as this, and then whatever may come, I taste even now the hallowed bliss of an eternal home. Now that's the faith we are talking about, right? That's the faith. It is indestructible, but it will be removed. When you get to glory, who needs faith when you're looking at God? Who needs hope when this realization is in the very front of your soul? It's only one of those three will remain, and that is love. The others will have done their work and done it well. Now, the purpose of faith, things hoped for, things not seen. Our hope is in Christ, in his person, in his blood, and in the penalty that is paid. In 10:17 of this epistle, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, that should be a great comfort to me and to all of us here now. We've got a list, haven't we? We've got a list. And we shouldn't, if we were all exposed to one another, we should not be disappointed with each other. The potential of anything and everything is in all of us. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Why? Christ has shed his blood and paid the punishment for our sins. It is faith in the Lord. That is the ground for our faith. That is the ground for our hope. In Hebrews 6, 19 and 20, which hope we have, or faith if you like, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. I'm anchored. Now where? Both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. I am anchored in Christ in glory. That's what I've already anchored there. I've anchored there. I've not got there yet, but I've anchored there. Whither the foreigner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This hope secures us in Christ. It enters heaven. It is like an anchor of the soul. Now, the hope realized, our eternal hope, is to be in the presence of God. Now, what will that be like? Now then, are you more concerned about your welfare in this world than the eternal security of your soul? Now then, I'm not speaking about church now. I'm speaking of the time I was in Welsh churches and there were lovely people, but all the youngsters would be missing when it came to, you know, 3 or 4 months of exams, on Sundays as well. Why? Oh, well, it was essential. It was a priority. And you dare say anything, you know, you dare say anything. It was their future. I wish I'm not, I don't say about that, apart from breaking the Sabbath, I mean. But I think, you know, that we should be concerned for the destiny of our own souls, the souls of our parents, and the souls of our children. Are you silent? Are you very, very nice, very sweet, very kind, very quiet? It's called, remember the book, Our Guilty Silence. Why are we silent? We're afraid of losing favor, afraid of being unpopular. I am not saying we should be unkind. I'm not saying we just go like a bull at the gate. I'm not saying that. There's a sort of thing as a tenderness and a time and the right opportunity. There's that. But you've got to get it in, haven't you? In one way or another. Now, heaven, we are given something of a glimpse here too. Hebrews 13, 22 and 23. But ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. That's our destination. Now then, it goes back then to chapter 11. This faith, for by it the elders obtained a good report. Now, isn't that interesting? Now, what's been said here? So, let me see your reports, Mr. Elder, or Mr. Whatever, you know. And he might say, well, I've done this. No, that won't do. But he said, oh, I've got faith. If you have this faith, I hear a good report of you. By this, the elders obtained a good report. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the men of faith, they obtained a good report. Now then, in 11 verse 6 is a solemn warning. But without faith, without this faith, it is impossible to please God. Then lastly, for a minute or so, the power of faith. It says this faith, this is how we believe in creation. You know, I do not know. A lot of people think today that you'll bring people to faith by having lectures on creation. Now, I've been to one, I found it very interesting, but I didn't come to believe in creation like that, you know. Shall I tell you how I came to believe in creation? After I became a Christian and reading Genesis. And I could see, you know, and I believed. Now, I'm not trying to be an obscurantist here, but And I'm not saying there's no value in these lovely people who go to a great deal of trouble to refute the theory of evolution and so on. But, you know, you're not going to... That will not lead them to faith. Even if they are convinced of that, it doesn't lead them to faith. I am not saying it is of no use, but some people put it as primary. It is not primary. Through faith, we understand, says verse 3, that the worlds were framed by the word of God. I don't find that difficult. I don't find the difficulty that there is a creator. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. So once you have this faith, it's not difficult to understand that everything came into being by the word of God. But I do agree that if you only have ordinary trust and ordinary little believism, it'd be very difficult to, because you wouldn't know what to believe one way or another. But through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so things which are seen were not made with things which do appear, by which the world was created. Now then, remember chapter 1, verse 3, about Jesus upholding all things by the word of his power. The writer recognizes that acceptance of a special creative act of God is possible only through faith. Faith attributes to God's power his creation. It does do. It attributes to God's power his creation. This saving faith has understood something about God, has come from God. So it doesn't find it difficult for God to do anything. It doesn't find it difficult for God to say, I created, because his faith is in God. And God is without limits. God is immense. God is wonderful. God has all the power required in any case. In God, in his power, that's how we understand creation. And then, of course, we understand redemption, the work of Christ, the fulfillment of his purpose. Such a faith is God-given. He's the author and the finisher. What do we mean by finisher or performer, completer? It means that when he gives you this faith, he will see that it will take you to its desired end, to God. It will take you to the end of the journey and to your destination. So you cannot lose it. It cannot be taken away from you. It's yours forever in this world until you see God. You don't need it then because you see God. It holds us safe to the end of the journey. It is a lively hope of the resurrection, says here, I have some verses for you, a lively hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible, is Peter, and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Notice every word now describes heaven, who are kept for it by the power of God, how? Through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, the old saints describe there's a place reserved and we are preserved for it, that we are safe. So whether we're rich or poor, weak or strong, healthy or unhealthy, this faith holds us, you know. So we are asked to do one thing, exercise it. Use it. If it's been given you, don't keep it in the cupboard. Use it. I will trust in my God. I will. But all things seem against me to drive me to despair. Yet we know one door is open, one ear will hear my prayer. Use it. I quote this to you. I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine but the sunshine of his face. Now these words, content to let the world go by, to know no gain nor loss, my sinful self, my only shame, my glory all the cross. The question comes in now. Is he to you wonderful? Do you think of him? Do you turn your eyes upon Jesus? Poor old Peter, you know, why did he sink in the waves? He looked at the waves. I like Peter, so much like us. He looked at the waves, but then when he looked up, he was safe. Look up. Look up. Grasp his hand. In any case, he will not let you go, you see, because it's God that's dealing with you, not you, kind of in a vague way, trying to grasp something you don't know what it is, but God holding you, and you are eternally safe. That's the beginning of this chapter. It begins like that, because otherwise you will not understand the men that, and women that follow. There are all sorts, from famous ones to not so famous ones. Those who had a good name or those who had a bad name. You'll only understand chapter 11 if you understand the beginning, that faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders received, obtained a good report. Now we finish there.